I'd like to invite you to turn back to a familiar text, back to Matthew 5 this morning. Follow along as I read, picking up in verse, I'll just read the beginning of verse 1. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy word. For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, this is your word. We pray that you would open our ears to hear wondrous things from your law, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand, and Lord, that in doing so you would conform us to your image, that we might glorify you in all that we say, and all that we think, and that all that we do. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the front of your bulletin, I know it says Micah 6:8, and the interior bulletin says Micah 6:8. That text reads, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And of course, the text that we had for our Old Testament reading out of Deuteronomy 10 just a few moments ago, you would have remembered or noticed that text has the same beginning as the Micah 6:8 text. And that is the text that I intended to read to you, to bring to you this morning. But I have had a particularly difficult night and morning because I think I've realized that sermon is for next week, not this week. So that makes things a little harder, doesn't it? So what I'm going to do this morning, because you were not with us in Montana a couple weeks ago, so I'm going to somewhat preach, I'm going to preach off my same notes. It won't necessarily be the same sermon, but I'm going to bring to you a similar word to what I brought to our brothers and sisters in Christ in Montana. So with that understanding, please turn a little bit to the right in your Bibles for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Follow along then as I read from verse 12 to verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, 12 to 17. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for such things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as many or as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I asked the question to the people in the church in Montana. I asked them the first week I was there, what is the nature of Christ's church? What is the character of Christ's church? And that's something that we have looked at over and over and over in different ways from different perspectives over the past 11 years here, is what is the nature of Christ's church? What is the character? And it's interesting because I have a whole shelf back there of books on the nature of Christ's church. And what's interesting about that is when you pick it up, almost every single one of them wants to tell you how the church polity is formed and how the church is organized and what the church does. But it doesn't tell, they don't exposit, they don't go into what is the character of the church. We can look at one another around the room and we can say, well, I know something of Broughton's character. I know something of Roger's character. I know something of Carrie's character. But what is the character of the church? There's a lot in the text, and even in the Micah passage or in the Deuteronomy 10 passage, we have declarations of how we are to live, what we are to do, but what are we to be like? And one point that I would begin with is this. The Bible tells us that the church is made up of living stones. We are individual people called out of darkness and into the light. We are taken from the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God's dear Son. All those are biblical declarations of who we are. And the Bible describes us as living stones in the temple of God, and that we are being built up as a temple, and we are to be unified in Christ. You see, the church is not a building, it is not a property, it is not a denomination, it is not an organization. The church is made up of those who are united to Christ by faith, those who have been redeemed by God. Therefore, it follows that the nature or the character of Christ's church ought to match what the scripture says the character of a Christian is to be. So as we come to the text and we see texts in scripture that say things like, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is an overarching, you could say that's an umbrella description of what God's people are to be like. God is holy, and God's people are to be like him. Jesus, in the very passage that we're in a little later on, says, therefore, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We are to be holy. We are to be perfect. We are to be righteous. In fact, in Ephesians 1, we are told that this is the reason that God chose us from before the foundation of the world to be his adopted children, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. There is a particular character then that the Christian is to have. We are told in the New Testament that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. That our nature is being made to mirror, to match, to coincide with the nature, the character of Jesus Christ. And we need to understand, biblical character is not optional. It's not something that we can either choose, I like being saved. I like knowing that I get to go to heaven, but I don't really feel like being like Christ. That's going to be awkward in culture around me. That's really going to make my job difficult. So I'm just going to be a normal Christian. Listen, that is a description of an unsaved Christian. That is someone who proclaims the name of Christ, but is not really one of God's children. Christian character is not optional. But at the same time, we need to understand Christian character is not produced in our own strength. It's not something that we have to labor to gain. Let me rephrase that. We do labor to gain it. But it's not something that we labor to gain in order to get God's approval. Rather, even as the Deuteronomy 10 passage showed us earlier in our Old Testament reading, we do this because of who God is and what God has done. In other words, all of our being conformed to the image of Christ in our labor is out of a right response to what God has already done and who God is. It is a transformation that takes place as God works in us so that our will become conformed to his perfect will, and so that we will come to will what pleases God. And it is God's will that his children, and therefore his church, would rightly reflect his holiness in all of life. So Scripture sets forth both who we are in Christ and how that reality of who we are changes how we live in this world. You understand, our marriages are to be different. Our families are to be different. Our work is to be done differently. In short, all of life is to be lived to the glory of God. When we talk about holiness, and when we talk about God is holy and we are to be holy, we need to understand, we need to remember that holiness is a magnificent word. It describes our being separate. You remember in the Old Testament when Moses was given the law by God, and then Moses gives this law to the people, he describes how objects are to be set apart for the use before God, that they would be holy. What does it mean that they were set apart? It means two things. They were set apart from that which is common, and they were set unto the use for God's glory alone. Listen, When we talk about God's people being holy, one of the primary things that we need to understand is distinction, difference, being set apart from the world and being set apart unto God and His glory. Also, when we talk about holiness, we should be thinking purity. We should be thinking separate from sin, separate from sinful life and activities. That is what it means for all of life to be lived to the glory of God. Our Lord here in the Matthew 5 text, in the Sermon on the Mount, begins with the reality of who we are. That's what verses 2 through 15 really are setting forth, is who we are in Christ. And this is fundamentally a different nature, a different character than the world around us. We are to be being transformed by the Spirit of Christ, and that is reflected in these Beatitudes. These are not commands. I think you remember that from some years back when we went through the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are not commands. They are rather to be the character that makes up the life of the Christian. They are descriptions of who we are in Christ. Now, if we just go through some of these quickly. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Being poor in spirit means that we have come to see ourselves rightly in light of who God is. We have come to see something of the reality, of the truth, of the glory and the majesty of who God is, and we see ourselves in light of God. Poverty of spirit is a right humility that comes in light of seeing the holiness of God and the wretchedness of our own soul. And this comes first in the text because this is the only way that we come to Christ. There is no other way. Scripture tells us there is no other name given under heaven by which you may be saved. And the reason is because unless we come to the place of seeing ourselves rightly in light of the goodness and the holiness and the purity of God, and we see our own filth, we will not repent. You've heard me say this who knows how many times before. We can't bring people to Christ. We can't bring people to faith by telling them how much God loves them, or by telling them how much better things are going to be if they would just come to Jesus, or that eternity's going to be great because heaven is awesome. Now, those things may be true, but they are a partial truth. Without repentance, there's no salvation. Without seeing ourselves as wretched, there's no means of being saved. And so our Lord begins with poverty of spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because that's the only way into the kingdom of heaven. You remember what Jesus says in John 3. Unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom. Well, of course you can't see the kingdom. Your eyes are too full of your own self until you come to poverty of spirit. And poverty of spirit actually produces mourning. You will remember here that this type of mourning that is laid out in the text is not mourning because of the loss of a loved one or some kind of tragic circumstances, but rather this mourning is mourning over sin. As we come to poverty of the spirit because we see God in his glory and we see ourselves in our filth, we come to hate sin. We come to grieve over sin. We first mourn and grieve over our own sin, and that leads us into grieving over the sin of others, grieving over the sin of those in our own family, grieving over the sin of those in our workplaces and out like ripples from a pond. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, you find so many times where there are prayers recorded of men mourning and grieving and repenting for sins they didn't commit. Repenting of sins of the nation. What are they doing? They're mourning over sin. And God says, such shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Meekness, you know, is not weakness. Meekness is rather a gentle strength. It's not responding like the world. It's responding like Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness and justice, as you know, are the same words in the original languages, both in Hebrew and in Greek. The words that come into our English translations as righteousness and justice are the same word in the original language. Righteousness is obviously that which is right. It is that which mirrors the rightness of God's character. Justice is God's righteousness applied in human situations and relationships. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice. We see that in Micah 6:8, by the way. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. You do understand that these character traits that we have, mourning over sin, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, mercy, purity, peacemaking, these are character traits of Jesus Christ. If we are united to Christ by faith, if we are being conformed to his image, this is to be our character. This is to be the nature that people see in us. The last of these Beatitudes, recorded there in verses 10 through 12, then, deal with the reality that the world will not appreciate, the world will not like, they will not applaud who we have become in Christ, but rather they will persecute us. Paul echoes these words in 2 Timothy 3, where he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." We tend to think of that as, oh, well, our culture is a little beyond that today. That happens in other places. That happens in Islamic nations or in communist nations, but it doesn't really happen here because we have a distorted view even of what persecution is. Listen, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. How then is the believer to respond? How are we to live in a world where our nature and our character, by virtue of our salvation, our redemption in Christ, in being conformed to the image of Christ, united Him by faith, having the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, being immersed in His Word, how are we to live in such a world that we have been made fundamentally different from? A world that hates us. Well, Jesus begins to unfold the outworking of that godly character, or where that godly character naturally takes us, in verses 13 to 16. And he declares that we are two things. We are the salt of the earth, and we are the light of the world. Likewise, in the text that we read in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul declares that we are the aroma of Christ. So, for the rest of the time this morning, we're going to look at the text, and we're going to ask some questions about ourselves individually, but we're also going to ask some questions about ourselves as the church. How bright is our light? How salty is our taste? And what do we smell like? Rose Fells, you just don't answer that question out loud. Sorry, when they start laughing, I can't. It's like all three of these descriptions are actually directly related to the progression of the Beatitudes. As the character of Christ is formed in us, as God pours out His favor, His grace, His mercy upon us, He does so in a way that ought, biblically, to produce a genuine form of happiness, a joy, a peace, a contentment in Him that surpasses all of our understanding. Or, as one theologian put it, these are the rich benefits of God's grace toward us. So those who are united to Christ by faith then come to seek to conduct their whole life in the whole scope of life in a manner that is, as you are very familiar with, that's worthy of God, worthy of Jesus, worthy of the gospel, and worthy of the holy calling to which you have been called. And naturally, we are to grow in every spiritual blessing that God has for us. And these blessings do have a direct, temporal manner in which they are conveyed to us. And then they also have an ultimate future fulfillment that we will enjoy when Jesus Christ returns and He brings His rich reward to His church and He brings punishment on evildoers. In other words, the blessings of Christ have an already and a not yet aspect to them. We who are in Christ have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. That is a present reality. We have been brought into the kingdom of light. That kingdom is here. It's wherever the subjects of the king are. So there is part of God's kingdom. But there's coming a day. I mean, you look around and you realize, well, yes, but God's kingdom is not here in its fullness. There's a lot of wickedness, evil, and mess around us. But there is coming a day when we will receive the fullness of God's kingdom in all glory and in all splendor, because ours is the kingdom of heaven. We see the kingdom in part now, and we will see it in its fullness then. When when we mourn in prayer over the sins of our own selves and over the sins of others, we experience the peace of God, the comfort of God as we seek God's will to be done. And we experience the joy of God's comfort as we see God bringing answers to our prayers. But one day we will experience the fullness of God's comfort. As John writes in Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So as we look through those Beatitudes, each point that Jesus sets forth has a biblical character, and it has a corresponding blessing, and that blessing comes to us in part now, and yet the fullness of that blessing will be brought to us in the future. I do want to pause on verse 10 for a moment, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Two things, maybe three, about peacemakers. One, if there is any place on the face of this earth that peace ought to reign, it is in Christ's church, and it is among Christ's people. We are to all be being conformed to the image of Christ. We are all to be having the mind of Christ and the nature of Christ. Therefore, the peace of Christ ought to reign in Christ's church. There ought not be division among God's people. And Paul lays that out pretty clearly in his letters to the Corinthian church. But we also are to be peacemakers, and ultimately the main point of this verse of being peacemakers is seeking to see lost sinners brought into peace with Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. We, as God's peacemakers, are God's ambassadors, bringing the good news of the gospel to the perishing, and remembering that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So we, as Christ's ambassadors, seek to bring peace between warring factions through the good news of Jesus Christ. And we're told that the blessing here is that we shall be called the sons of God. Now, some of you will remember, some of you have been around long enough that you remember that phraseology in biblical terms does not necessarily convey a direct lineage, like my dad's name was Leon, I'm John, and I have a son named Andrew, and another named Peter, and another named Josiah, and so on and so forth. That could be. The Bible does do son of in that way. We see it in a lot of genealogies. But we also see things like son of the devil. Well, the devil doesn't have biological offspring, so what is the scripture talking about? It means that a person's character so matches the one that is being referred to that it is as if they are the direct offspring of that. So sons of rebellion are children who are so rebellious in nature that there's no better way to describe them than to say they are the son of rebellion. So what does it mean when the blessing that Christ gives is that we shall be called the sons of God? It means that when people look at you, and when they look at me, and they see the character, the nature of God worked out in us, they say, "Oh, I know who that person is. They are a child of God, and I know it because they have the character of God coming out of them." So people will recognize us. They will recognize our familial relationship to God because they see his character formed in us. And in the text before us, our Lord sets forth how the character of Christ, which he is working into us, is then worked out of us. And there's two words, salt and light. Salt, by nature, never stops being salt. You can take salt, you mix it in water, stir it all up, then set it in the sun, and the water evaporates, and what do you have left in the glass? You have salt. Salt never ceases to be salt. It can be dissolved, but when the liquid evaporates, the salt is still there, and it's still salt. There is permanence to salt. In a similar way, light does not cease to be light. There's permanence to light. It travels out from its source forever. But here's the thing. Salt can be diluted and salt can be polluted. And it makes it unusable. And light can be hidden and obscured. Salt, by nature, is a preservative. It is purifying. It is medicinal. It gives flavor and it causes thirst. And like salt, light permeates. The light pushes back the boundaries of the darkness. The light exposes danger, and the light sets one on a secure path in the darkness. Furthermore, light, like salt, has qualities that are medicinal. They preserve. It preserves and brings healing. So there is an enduring permanence to both salt and light. And they both have healing qualities and preserving qualities. And these things become key to our understanding what our Lord means when he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. With regard to light, you'll remember in 1 John 1:5 that John writes, this is the message that we heard from him and we proclaim to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And of course, you know that from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, we have a contrast that is played out in the whole of Scripture between light and darkness. And yes, the Scripture talks about physical light and physical darkness, but at the same time, that contrast that's set forth is good versus evil, holiness versus wickedness, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And we see this most clearly, you remember, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, as Judas gets up to leave, and we're told in the text, and he went out, and it was night. Why does it matter what time of day it was? Because that's not John's point in telling us. John left the presence of Jesus, who is the light of the world, and went out into the darkness. Light is distinct. Darkness is devilish. We're to understand fundamental aspects of both salt and light are purity and distinction, and that there is a fundamental difference between salt and no salt, and light and darkness. Just like that which is holy versus that which is unholy. God's people are to be separate from sin and impurity. As light illumines the way in which we should go, and exposes dangers hidden in the darkness, so also the light of Christ through his word and his spirit illuminates the way in which we should go. That's why the psalmist writes things like, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Or, for it is you who light my lamp. The Lord lightens my darkness. You notice there in those texts that both God and his word are pictured as the light that leads us in the dark places. So throughout the whole of Scripture, we see this light and darkness set in contrast. Christ's church is to be like salt and like light. We are to act as preservatives in the very culture that would seek to destroy us. Jesus is saying that those who are genuinely his will live with an enduring faithfulness in the midst of those who persecute them or speak evil of them or slander them or mistreat them on account of Jesus. Being a preservative in this world, then, is much like the second use of the law. The righteous are to have the effect of restraining evil in the culture in which we have been placed. When we image the nature and character of Christ, we prevent the total putrefaction of society. When Christians live in a manner that Christ commands, there is a positive effect in the restraint of sin. Have you ever noticed this in the workplace? Where perhaps you know there's some people who have some very foul language that they like to use, and then they find out that you're a Christian, and then all of a sudden they start stuttering and stumbling on their words when they are around you. There is a positive effect of the restraining of sin, even in that type of a circumstance. But when Christians do not live as salt and light in the world in which we have been placed, the surrounding culture becomes overwhelmingly rancid. I was reminded recently, and I don't know the name of the bush tree thing. It's something that I've only experienced here, but we've got something that kind of, it's like a little tree that kind of bushes out, and it's got these tiny little white flowers, and it looks really pretty, and it's inviting, and you go up to smell it, thinking, oh boy, I'm good, and it smells like dead rotting flesh. Do you guys know what thing I'm talking about? The smell is rancid. And we should recognize that when we're not salt and light in the world around us, we're like that rancid, nasty smelling thing. Salt and light both permeate whatever they're put in. Have you ever been cooking something and been thinking of something completely different, and you accidentally put salt where you're supposed to put sugar? Or have you ever tasted something where somebody's done that? The salt permeates completely whatever you put in. There's no recovering it. Listen, salt permeates. Light permeates. If you ever go out into a place that is completely dark, it doesn't take a big light to permeate the darkness. Even a little light will do. And the influence of a godly person in a workplace, in a community, in a school, or in a family is to permeate that place with the glory of God in the place that God has sovereignly placed them. And the ultimate such effect is to be that some of those unbelievers, some of those rancid people around us come to know the love and the truth about Jesus Christ, and they repent of their sins and they embrace Christ and are saved. And some of those who claim the name of Christ and yet do not live in a manner that is holy and pleasing to him come under conviction and they find the grace of repentance and the grace needed to walk in a manner that's actually worthy of the gospel. The late Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote this. That's what the Bible has to say about this world. It's fallen. It is sinful. It is bad. Its tendency is to evil and to wars. It's like meat, which has a tendency to putrefy and become polluted. It is something which can only be kept wholesome by means of a preservative or antiseptic. And as the result of sin and the fall, life in the world in general tends to get into a putrid state. That, according to the Bible, is the only sane and right view to take of humanity. Far from there being a tendency in life and the world to go upwards, it is the exact opposite. The world, left to itself, is something that tends to fester. There are these germs of evil, these microbes, these infective agents and organisms in the very body of humanity, and unless checked, they cause disease. Listen, the Christian is to function medicinally in a sick culture, working upon what Lloyd-Jones calls these germs of evil, and they are to come with the sting, if you will, of salt in an open wound, like that of a loving but sharp affliction that brings those who are putrefying, the sinner, to the great physician who alone can make them whole. Physically, salt has another effect. It has an effect on humans and animals alike. It makes us thirsty. Our doctor has a fondness of saying, water follows salt. In other words, if you don't drink enough water, eat some more salt, because it's going to make you thirsty, and then you'll drink more. Salt also makes us hunger for that which is salty. That's what potato chip companies bank on. We eat one and we hunger for more. The Christian is designed by God to make people in this world hunger and thirst for Christ, which is another way of saying to make people hunger and thirst for righteousness. We find Jesus doing this very thing in his earthly life and ministry. Jesus made people thirsty for that which only he could supply and could satisfy. We who are united to Christ by faith, then, are to live in the spirit of Christ in such a manner that we make people hunger and thirst for the living waters which Jesus provides to all those who believe in him. And we're to make people hunger as well. Consider Job 6:6. That which is unsavory, shall it be eaten without salt? Is there any taste to the white of an egg? And I can tell you, because I made an egg for myself this morning, and I shook the salt shaker, but I didn't see the salt coming out, and I thought, oh well, I just got to eat this. And I didn't get any salt on that thing. And that I hate the egg white without salt. And it just is very descriptive of what Job is saying. Is there any taste to the white of the egg? And the answer is no. The point is clear. The white of an egg is tasteless, and tasteless things are unpleasant to the mouth. Something must produce flavor. And we've seen that life without Jesus is putrid, it's deadly, it's devoid of satisfaction. But here's another thing. It's also missing savor. It is missing the joy, the savor of life. Jesus said that he came to give us life and to give it to us in the fullness. And we are to be that flavor-producing element in the life of others. And this leads us then to the text in 2 Corinthians, which I read earlier. In this text, Paul uses the word aroma to convey something of the effect that a person who walks with Christ will have on those around them. All these functions, salt and light and aroma, come together in this text. Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." Paul is using an illustration that everybody in his day would have been very aware of. Here, the Roman army has gone out. It has been victorious. It is now coming back into the city, and there is a big parade, a procession. And that procession has the victors. It has the conquerors leading the parade. And it also has those who have been conquered, those who are now enslaved in the procession. And all along the way, there are going to be people with garlands and flowers and incense being burnt, producing a strong aroma of flowers and incense as they move through the city. Now, to those who are victorious, how does that smell? It smells wonderful. It's the fragrance of life. I made it through the battle. I have survived. I am alive. I am the winner. There's nothing bad that is happening to me. But what about the captives? What does that same aroma mean to them? Well, in the Roman world, that meant death. I'm going to the Colosseum. I'm going to die. Death will soon be upon me. And Paul seizes upon this picture from real life to describe the life of the Christian and therefore the life of Christ's church in this world. As we follow Christ, as we are being conformed to the image of Christ, we spread Christ's aroma in all the places that God has sovereignly placed us. Or at least we're supposed to. That is, as the character that Jesus sets forth in Matthew 5 or in Paul's letter to Timothy, when he gives the character traits that are required of an elder or a deacon. And as you well know, that's not some super Christian character quality. That's basic Christian character. It just happens to be non-negotiable in the life of one who would lead in the house of God. Or we look at Colossians, or we look at Philippians, or we look at Ephesians, and Paul is constantly laying out the nature of Christ in the Christian. And that nature is worked into us by the Holy Spirit of God through His Word and through prayer and through the fellowship of the saints and the gathering of the body of Christ and the ordinary means of grace. And as it is worked into us, it results in the outworking of Christ's likeness in the community around us and the permeation of the culture as salt and light and the aroma of Christ. And Paul pictures us having this aroma, this flavor. But we're not, as it were, wearing Christ as a perfume, as if being a Christian in society has this effect. It is rather, we are speaking forth the words of Christ in culture. We are speaking the light of truth into the darkness. We are applying the truth of God into the situations that God has placed us. And we are, if you were, applying the medicinal salt and light on the putrefaction that surrounds us as antiseptic, as the gospel medicine, but also the gospel thirst-producing flavor enhancement of life, and causing people to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And upon those who are appointed to eternal life, that is exciting. And that smells really good. We are the fragrance of life. But to those who are rejecting Christ, that fragrance reminds them of what awaits them: death and condemnation. And they hate that. So is it any wonder that in a God-hating world, the world would hate the presence of genuine Christians and seek to persecute them, as Jesus says in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, or as Paul writes elsewhere? Is it any wonder that the world would use all sorts of pressure to tell you, tone it down, keep it to yourself, just be a good moral person, and it's not a problem. Just blend in with society and be good, believe what you believe, but don't live out loud. That's not welcome here. They smell their own death upon us. Look at verses 13 to 16 again of Matthew 5. Jesus does not just lay out who we are in Christ and that we are to be this salt and this light, but you will notice here, Jesus says, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. Jesus here is speaking in covenant language. You remember that every time we have covenant language, we have two distinct things: blessings which are set forth, and curses which are set forth. Blessings for those who walk in covenant faithfulness with God, and curses for those who don't. Jesus is doing the same thing in Matthew 5. We've had verses 2 through 11 as the blessings that are set forth, the covenant blessings. And here we have curses. A curse for those who would claim the name of Christ and yet not be living the character of Christ in this world, who are not being salt in this world, who are not being the light holder of the light of Christ in this world. And therefore the world is dark and it is decaying because Christ's people are not living in obedience to him. Salt by nature does not cease to be salt, but salt can be diluted, it can be polluted. Light does not cease to be light, but it can be hidden. The Christian life can be diluted through a failure to walk in the nature of Christ. A failure to hunger and thirst after righteousness. A failure to hunger and thirst after the Word of God and the fellowship of God in prayer. And the lack of involvement in genuine Christian fellowship. And then we further pollute our lives by giving ourselves over to things of this world. Even things that seem good, like work or service to mankind. Things that we like to call ministry, and they can become idolatrous and are hated by God. Just read the prophets. When that which is intended to be enduring and pure becomes so mixed with impurities that it's indistinguishable from the impurities, it becomes worthless. And Jesus said, it is good for nothing except for to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So also the person who professes the name of Christ and yet is so mixed with the ideals and affections of this world that they are indistinguishable from the world, They are, in fact, according to Jesus in the text, good for nothing. None of us want to have that as a divine description of our lives or our families or our church. Rather, we want God to declare to us, you are the sons of God. We want people to look at us and say, I see the character of Christ there. That is a child of God. We want to be like salt, permeating the arena in which God has placed us, rather than becoming permeated by the cares and affections and perversions of this world system. Listen, we are either going to be used as a preservative, antiseptic, flavor enhancer that causes people to hunger and thirst after the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will be tossed out as useless. You remember in the psalm we even sang earlier, Psalm 1, that there's only two ways to live. There's the way of the righteous, and there's the way of the wicked. All through Scripture, there are but two ways. There's not a neutral middle ground in any portion of life. We're either for Christ or we are against Christ. There's no neutrality. Well, I need to figure out a way to land this thing. I asked earlier, what is the nature of Christ's church? That's too big of an answer or a question to answer in an hour or less. But we are given fundamental truths from God's word which begin to illuminate who and what Christ has created his church to be. The church is made up of all those whom God has called out of the darkness and into his light. The church is made up of those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and God has made them alive in Christ. The church is made up of those who had stony hearts that God took out and replaced with hearts of flesh. The church is made up of people whom God has given the grace of faith so that they will believe in him. This is called regeneration. It is being made spiritually alive, and it overcomes our total inability so that we will believe in Christ, so that we will repent of our sins, and so that we will to do what God wills. God illuminates our souls through the truth of the gospel, brought to them or brought to us by the means of those who God has already saved. You heard the gospel of Jesus Christ because another person who God had already saved brought that word to you. In other words, obedient Christians speak forth the word of God to the perishing, and as God describes in his word, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. And as God's word declares, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Therefore, those who come to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel, who accept that gospel as truth, who repent and believe, entrusting their souls to their Lord and Savior alone, receive God's salvation, his eternal life. They are saved. And as new creations in Christ, the character of Christ is then being formed in us by the Holy Spirit who comes to dwell in and seal every new believer. And we come to be God's light holders, God's salt shakers, God's aroma dispensers, of the glory of the gospel of the great grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that light, that salt, that aroma is to permeate the world in which God has already sovereignly, intentionally placed every single one of us. As the Spirit of Christ comes to dwell in us, we function then as living outposts of God's kingdom in the darkness of this world. And we are to shine forth His light into that darkness that we might draw others to His light through our lives. We become a preservative in a rancid, putrid world. We add flavor and zest and cause people to thirst. Therefore, when God's people who are called by God's name conduct the whole course of their lives in a manner that is worthy of His name, worthy of that holy calling to which God has called you, we will permeate this world with the good news of Jesus Christ, just as yeast permeates a lump of dough. So we've been looking at this in one way or another for the past 11 years, haven't we? Look at the culture around us. Look at the communities around us. If we were to draw a big circle up, starting at Lindsberg and just going around like this and down around to McPherson and Inman and Hutch and Bueller and Burton and Halstead and Newton and all the way up to Gossel of all places and then back around. We've got that. And there's a bunch of others I didn't even name. How many of those people are in Christ? How many of those people think they're saved just because they're religious? Just because they were sprinkled as a child or baptized into a denomination? Just because they follow a list of rules? How many of those people think of salvation as good works? How many of those people think it is perfectly acceptable to be LGBTQIA+ and everything that goes along with that, and that God honors that? You do know that the big school 15 miles south of here has drag queen story hour in June. They call themselves a Christian college. We live in a place that stinks. It stinks worse than that flowering bush. We live in a rancid place. But let me give you a little secret. I don't care where you go. It's the same everywhere. You could go to Portland. I don't know why anybody would want to, but you could go there, and it's putrid. It's putrid in D.C. It's putrid in Sao Paulo. It's putrid in Moscow. You can go anywhere, and you will find the same thing. How will dark-hearted rebels against God come to repentance and faith? How will Halstead come to repentance and faith? How will Hutchinson or McPherson or Gossel come to repentance and faith? How will Newton come to repentance and faith? I will tell you, there is only one way, and it is the way in which God has ordained, and that is the whole body of Christ living obedient to Christ, living out the character of Christ, functioning as salt and light and the aroma of Christ in a sin-sick world. So what is the nature of Christ's church? The nature of Christ's church is the nature of Christ. And it is to be the nature of every believer, as an individual, as a family, as a church, living out the life of Christ in the world around us. Well, may God do so in this body, and may he do so to the glory of his name. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Our great God, even as we read earlier, who is sufficient for such things? And the answer is, we are not, but you are. We are weak, and we are frail. We are prone to weakness and sin and rebellion and selfishness. We are timid. We are afraid of living out our faith in the world around us. And we are shamed by those who hold very different ideologies and yet are bold and proud about showing their worldview. Lord, may you do a work among us for the glory of your name and for the building of your kingdom. May you build into each one of your people the character of Christ so that we might live the character of Christ in our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, even enduring persecution for the name of Christ, that you may be glorified and that our joy may be full in you. We pray this, that you might build your church and that your kingdom may be filled. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.